Right, we're now on to chapter 8 of Zechariah. Reading from the two verses. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. We now have a complete switch by God from how he had been telling them before, how angry he was against all forms of meaningless ritual while they are leading sinful, disobedient lives. He didn't want that. He loathed it. He wanted them to be real. He's now turned and telling them of his great love for them and assuring them that whatever he had been forced to do to Zion, that's Jerusalem, because of their sinful, disobedient lives, it was still his holy city and always would be, just as they would always be his special people. There's something we must never forget. This is God's city. Now we come on to verses 3 and 5. And notice particularly the I will. Not I may, but I will, the certainty of it. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a cane in hand, because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. He now tells them what the future held for them when he returns to live with them in his holy city. Although this, in a small way, was partially fulfilled in their time, it's really speaking of the time in the millennium, as so often spoken of by Isaiah and the other prophets. It's a beautiful picture of peace and enjoyment, finishing with that lovely sight of boys and girls playing in the streets of Jerusalem. Absolute peace and tranquility. You have a look at it now, and look it down through the ages. It seems impossible. It certainly isn't like that now. But it will be, but of course it will only be like that in the millennium. Now verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvellous to the remnant of the people at that time. Will it be marvellous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? As the pitiful remnant, they looked around at the state of the city of Jerusalem, lying in complete destruction, just piles of burnt-out rubble. It almost seemed impossible. What hope had they got here? But he says, well, when this does happen, it will happen, and when it does, it will not only be marvellous in their sight, because they'll see it, but God himself will find it marvellous also. Why? Because at long last, his beloved people will be dwelling in peace and quiet, just as he always wanted them. This was God's plan for them right the way down through the ages. But unfortunately, it will only happen in the millennium. Verses 7 to 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now notice I will again. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Now notice particularly the I will. God's promises never fail. He will bring back his people from the four corners of the earth, just as he promised. This, of course, could only really apply to their distant future, when they eventually will really be his people, serving God faithfully and righteously. The wonder of these verses to us now is that we ourselves are actually witnessing this. This is 2,500 years after God spoke these words through his prophet, that we in our time are seeing the beginning of God bringing back his people to his land. This, down through the ages, would seem impossible. Remember, God said, I will. And when God says it, nothing can stop it. Verses 9 to 17. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken to you by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield the fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you, and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. After giving them a brief sight of the distant future, God now again turns to their present situation, as they desperately needed encouragement. He tells them to be strong, as they will complete the awesome task of rebuilding the temple. It must have seemed to them almost impossible. They must have been very much downcast at the thought of this. He now says that because they are now obeying him in everything, everything is now going to be all right different. They were now living in safety from their enemies, and the forces of nature, which had been so much against them, would now be on their side, and they would have bountiful harvests. He encouraged them not to be afraid, but trust him, because now that they were sincerely following and obeying him, instead of bringing curses on them, he would now bring his blessings on them, just exactly as he promised in the Torah, given to them so long ago, before they even entered the promised land. They were told that if they followed him, and if they obeyed him, they would receive his blessings. But if they were sinful and turned away, they would get their curses. And this is exactly what they have been getting. Now, he was telling them that this is different. Now, because you are following me, because you're obeying me, you are going to get all the blessings now. But then he ends with a warning to them not to slip back into the sinful ways of their forefathers, which God so hates. It's a sad fact that when people, things go all right for them, then they seem to forget God and they go back. This is a warning to us as well, not to let this happen to us. Now verses 18 to 19. Again the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore love, truth and peace. He now tells them that their feast days are no longer to be mournful times of remembrance, which they were when they were in Babylon, away from their country, away from their city, away from their temple. Now, he said, now forget that. You are now to enjoy everything. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to enjoy. He has no time for these long-faced, mournful people of who say they're Christians. He wants joy to see. He wants to see life there. This should be a lesson for us. If we have so much to praise God for and his great love for us. Now verses 20 to 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. This now switches to the distant future and tells them of the time in the millennium where the Lord will be dwelling in the midst, will be the center of all government of the world, and the Jews will no longer be the despised tail, but instead the head of all nations of the world, and everyone will now want to know them and be friends with them. What a turn up this will be. At the moment throughout the world, they're probably the most hated people there are. Everybody's against them, but because they've rejected God, they've turned their backs on God. But when they are truly in fellowship with God and following him, and God is dwelling in their midst, then he'll be the people that he always intended them to be, a witness to the world. And the world will see this, and they'll want to be with them because they see how God is blessing them. Because they're now truly God's special people and his witnesses of a new life dedicated to God. But of course, unfortunately, this will only happen after they pass through that terrible time of the Great Tribulation, in other words, in the millennium. Now, this is the end of that section. In these next chapters, that's chapters 9 to 14, we come to the second section of the book of Zechariah. The style of writing now is completely different. And because of this, some people have said it must have been written by someone else at a different time. But this is not necessarily so. Because, first of all, the conditions to the message are different. The first part of the book was meant to encourage them as they were building the temple. But the second part was to give them hope and understanding of what the future held for God's people. It points, first of all, about 500 years to the first coming of the Messiah, and then into the far distant future, at least 2,500 years, which is beyond our time, to his second coming, and the setting up of his kingdom in the millennium, when all the 12 tribes will once again be reunited under the Lord's rule on earth. At the moment, they say the 10 lost tribes, but they're not lost to God. They may be lost to the world, but they will all be there, all 12 tribes. Now, a second reason for the change of style will be that the first section with its visions was given to Zechariah when he was still a young man. But these prophecies in the second section was given to him much later, probably 30 to 40 years later, when he was an old man. But whatever the case may be, it has no effect on the truth and wonder of these amazing prophecies. And some of them have already been fulfilled, and we can check these facts in history. But of course, many more are yet to come. But we are seeing them beginning to be fulfilled in our time. Right, straight away on chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it. And upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skilled, Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She's heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions, and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths and the forbidden fruit from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. In these verses, we have a complete sweep of history, showing how God had and would use the armies of different nations down through the ages to overrun and punish all of the Israelites' neighbours who had so exhibited such enmity towards them. At the end of verse 1, it states that God is in control of all this. The reference to Tyre will refer to how Alexander the Great would at last destroy its stronghold on the island. Remember, we talked about this before, it had seemed impregnable. They'd retreated to the island when the Babylonians and the others had come, and it seemed impossible to get at them there. But what did Alexander the Great do? He built a causeway, he swept off the old city where they had been before, and used it to build a causeway to get at them. And by doing this, he was able to get right to them and so completely destroy them. Just as successive armies have swept through the whole area, right up to our time, and each one has claimed their right to the land, so the Lord will finally, after the Battle of Armageddon, destroy all those people of those lands who have threatened his people, and Israel will regain all the land that God has always promised her. Remember, right down to they've experienced this every time, and we've got it today, people trying to say, this is our land, it doesn't belong to you. And it's happened right down through their history. But the time is coming when God will destroy all those enemies and they will get the entire land. It finally says that from then on, he will defend his people and no one ever again will be able to oppress or overthrow them. That, of course, could only happen in the millennium. It's interesting to note there will be some of the descendants of Philistines who will be cleansed from their idolatrous and sinful ways, it's said in verse 7, and they will live among the people of Israel, just as the Jebusites did. You remember the Jebusites were those who tricked Joshua's people when they came into the land, and Joshua or his followers made a treaty with them. And it was, and when they found out that they had been tricked, they couldn't break the treaty. It was made in front of God. So what they did, they allowed the Jebusites to live among them. They were actually lived as servants amongst them. Right, now on to verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This fantastic prophecy concerning Christ's entry into Jerusalem is on what we call now Palm Sunday, is recorded as being fulfilled in both Matthew and John. Now, just have a look at this. I want to see this, and you'll see how they all stop at that point there. But the prophecy here goes on beyond that in verse 10. But we'll have a look at, first of all, just to show that this was really fulfilled at that time. Matthew 21, and verses 1 to 5. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, 'Tell him that the Lord needs them,' and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them. And then we get this again in John, and chapter 12, and verses 12 to 15. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to him, meeting, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" At first, the disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and there had been done these things to him. Notice how in each case they both finished quoting the prophecy at this point. They do not continue with the rest of the prophecy from verse 10 onwards. This showed that only the first part of the prophecy will be fulfilled at this point. There will then be a break of at least 1900 years before the rest of the prophecy will be fulfilled, because they shortly afterwards rejected and crucified their Messiah, as foretold they would do in Daniel chapter 9. Now, all the Jews will be well aware of this prophecy, and they should have known what it meant. Jesus was coming as their king. Riding on a donkey meant he was coming in peace. If he'd come as a conqueror, he'd come on a war horse. But no, he was coming peacefully. He came in to claim his crown as their rightful king. But what did they do? We read this in John 19, verses 14 to 16. When Pilate said to them, "This is your king," then what did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected their Messiah. They rejected their king. So the next time he comes, which will be in verse 10 onwards, he will come as their judge. So now we read this in verse 10. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This now talks about the time of the second coming of Jesus and the time of the millennium, when for the first time since the Garden of Eden there will be complete and absolute peace throughout the world under the reign of Jesus. In the first place, it speaks of the land of Israel, which God has always promised they would have and would stretch from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, just as said in Genesis 15, verse 18. Just have a look at that, just to show you that this is God's word and it never changes. Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, where? From the rivers of Egypt to the great river the Euphrates, the land of all the Egyptian people, and it's going to be yours. Notice how Ephraim, i.e. the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, meaning Judah, are mentioned together, showing that all the tribes will then be united again. Notice also how the age of grace in which we are now living is hidden. In other words, it's called a mystery. A mystery is something that was hidden from them at their time. They couldn't see it. But it's now being revealed to us now. And that is between verses 9 and 10. In a similar way which Jesus spoke in Luke 4, verse 17, when he was quoting from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. Remember when he said, he read so far, and then he put the book down. Because at that point, he's speaking about his first coming to them. But then, his second bit was talking about when he comes in judgment. And now we go on to verses 11 and 12. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortresses, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. This is beautiful. The Lord now goes further and explains how his blood covenant with them will affect their lives in the new age of the millennium. God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, was first ratified by blood sacrifice. We get this in Genesis chapter 15. And then extended under Moses, see Exodus 24, verses 5 to 8. And then continuously renewed throughout the daily offerings in the temple. We get this in Exodus 29, etc. Being freed from the waterless pit, which meant being freed from being trapped without life-giving water, meant being delivered from death sentence to life. They would no longer be in the waterless pit of foreign domination, but free to live in the fortress of God's protection, and they will now receive a double portion of joy to compensate for their past sorrows. This is beautiful, isn't it? This double share was always the portion that was given for the firstborn, and this is how they will be treated. Right, now we come on to verse 13. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and I will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. The reference to Judah as a bow bent filled with Ephraim was meaning that both Judah and the northern tribes Ephraim will be united together and used as a weapon, just like a bow and arrow, and together they will be used against the sons of Greece. This would in the first place refer to a time in their near future when united they would, under the Maccabees, have a short period of freedom. That was from 175 to 163 BC. But it really pointed way on to that time in their distant future, when together, as an all-conquering nation, they would subdue all the nations of the world, represented by the sons of Greece. Now verses 14 to 16. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl, used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. This now, of course, can only refer to the last days of the Great Tribulation. As we'll see later on in chapter 14, the Lord returns in great power to rescue the remnant of his people as he destroys all the forces of the Antichrist and other nations. At the end of that battle, that's the Battle of Armageddon and what follows, it will be a wonderful sight to God when the flock, his people, are safely in his land. All those evil forces and all those people will be removed from the earth, and they will now be dwelling in absolute peace under God's direction and protection. And he says they are so precious to him, they will appear like sparkling jewels in a crown. This is absolutely wonderful. This is what God thinks about his people, the Jews. Never forget it. Now verse 17. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. How attractive and beautiful it will be when he sees all the young men and women living in peace in this land of plenty, with no fear of want or anything, in absolute peace and security. Now we come on to chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It's the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idle speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Here they're reminded that God is in complete control of all nations. It's his creation. So as his people, they should ask God to supply rain when it's required in the springtime for the plants to grow. This is the same for us. Why? God is our Lord. We have direct access to him. Why don't we ask? He tells us, if you want things, ask. Come unto me and ask. But do we? They said they should never trust in useless idols or listen to diviners or people who see visions or have things revealed to them in dreams, as they're all deceitful liars who give false hopes. It's because of people do this, instead of trusting in God alone, that they wander around in a dazed confusion, just like sheep without a shepherd to guide and care for them. Now this is a very apt picture, not only of the pagan world as we see it today, but also of many Christians who are all too ready to listen to these type of people instead of going straight to the Lord themselves and asking for help and guidance. We have everything we could ever want as individual children of God. Direct contact with our Lord through prayer and the infallible guide of his living word, the scriptures. So why go to these people, ones who were only deceivers with false comforts and hope? It's funny how people do this. They will always, I'm talking about Christians as well. If anybody tells me they've had a prophecy about me or thing like that, I thank them for it. I say, right, now I'll go to the Lord myself, because I have direct access and I'll ask him about it. And that's what you should always do. Never take anything from anybody, I don't care who they are, without just go and ask the Lord to confirm it and show you. Right, verse 3. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. This again is a very severe warning against those shepherds who lead his flock astray. This must be understood by every pastor, teacher, and leader, that if they lead God's sheep astray with false teachings or the examples of how they live, etc., God will hold them responsible and they will be punished. The verse finishes with those beautiful reassuring words that if the flock, in this case Judah, but also of course it applies to each one of us, if we faithfully follow him, our true shepherd, he will care for us and he will make these people a strong, proud people. Their pride, of course, is not in themselves, but because they know and trust that the Lord God Almighty, the creator of all the universe, is their Lord and God, who will care for them in every situation throughout this life, just like a good shepherd should do with his sheep. So we're proud, not in ourselves, but we're proud because we belong to the Lord God Almighty. We're proud of him, our Lord and our Redeemer. Now verses 4 to 5. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. Now the cornerstone represents a foundation on which the whole structure of the building depends for its steadfast strength. This, of course, is referring to their Messiah, Jesus. Do you remember this was given in Isaiah? It's given in several places, actually. But we just look at one of them. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. See, this is what the Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Which of course, speaking about Jesus. The tent peg refers to Jesus as the leader who will hold everything safe and secure, despite the fiercest of storms. You imagine, like with a tent, the tent pegs are there, no matter what storms come against it, it'll never blow away because they're firm in the ground. He then goes on to say, because he will be with them, they will be like mighty victorious men who will overthrow all who oppose them. If God be with us, who can be against us? The sad fact, though, is when their Messiah, the chief cornerstone, came, they rejected him. So that God, for a while, has now rejected them. And that is now their position in our time today. But that rejection was not permanent. Now, we're going to see this in the next verse, but it's most important to get hold of this because there have been some very bad teaching on this. They say, well, look, it says that God rejected them. But they've misunderstood it. He says, I've rejected them for a time being. Now, let's have a look and see. Let's confirm this in Romans chapter 11 and verses 25 to about 30. We'll see how it goes. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so you will not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come. That means until the full number of the Gentiles has come, that will be the time when we have the rapture. And so after this, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. And so on. Never, ever get the idea that God has rejected his people. They are rejected for the time being, but the time will come when they will come back, just as he wants them to be. Now on verse 6 now. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God. Now notice very carefully that. I will. In this verse we have a clear statement that God will eventually restore them, and they will then be like they had never been rejected, because he's still the Lord their God, and he still loves them. This will happen after their period of discipline is over, which they're going through now, and there's much more to come because there's a great tribulation. After that, God will restore them as his people. And note particularly the mention of Judah and the house of Joseph. They're, in other words, the whole lot together. It is most important we clearly understand this. At the moment, they are, because they rejected their Messiah, God has rejected them. But it's not a permanent rejection, as we clearly read. I had not rejected them, for they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God. God's promises were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they will carry on. If God rejected them, it means God, you would make God a liar. And of course, it is impossible. God's promises to them, it was a one-sided covenant he made with Abraham. And nothing can ever stop. However bad they are, or however sinful they may be, they were still his people. He will punish them. They will go through terrible times. But they are still his people. They are today. In the land today, in Israel, they're in total rejection of God. Most of them don't even believe that God exists. But God has not rejected them. They're still his beloved people. He will severely punish them. But after this, after the Christians have been removed, he will give them back. They will get the entire land back, and they will dwell securely with him. So never let anybody say to you that God has rejected the Jews and replaced them by the Christians. No, they are rejected for the time being, and the Christians is the day of grace. And we have gained so much to this because of this, because of their downfall, we have gained, but it's only temporary. When we are removed from the scene after the rapture, God will again come back. And there will be that terrible time of the great tribulation. But after that, the faithful remnant who truly turn to God will again be his blessed people, and they will enjoy that wonderful time in the millennium. Verses 7 to 10. Then the Ephraimites will become like mighty men. Their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them, so they will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the people, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their people will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. That's lovely, that last bit there. Now, this speaks of that glorious time after the Great Tribulation, when their Messiah, i.e. Jesus, returns and gathers them now as a faithful and believing remnant of Jews from the four corners of the earth. In the millennium, this small surviving remnant will increase greatly in number to be as numerous as there's ever been. Yeah. You say there won't be enough room for them always. The land will be full of them. Right, verses 11 and 12. They will pass through the sea of trouble, and surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of Nile will be dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. They will now pass through terrifying times, particularly just before his return. But God will destroy all their enemies, and God will strengthen them, and they will walk in his name as his beloved children, his special people who acknowledge and serve him in truth and sincerity. This, of course, is talking about in the millennium. Right, we come now on to chapter 11. Now, this chapter speaks of the rejection of the Messiah, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, and finally, with the rising up of the Antichrist. So there's quite a lot in this chapter. Verses 1 to 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, the dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lion. The lush thicket of Jordan is ruined. These three verses are difficult to interpret, but it could represent the destruction of the land by the Romans, first of all by Titus, and then later on by Hadrian. Now verses 4 to 6. This is what the Lord says. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Then buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. Now God now instructs Zechariah to take the role as of a shepherd, knowing that the flock, the Jewish remnant, is doomed to be slaughtered. Zechariah could be looked upon as a type of Jesus, as the good shepherd. So this will be their last chance. But later, in verse 12, it tells how they will reject their good shepherd. All through their history, they've been cruelly exploited by their shepherds, i.e. those rulers who'd use them so badly, right their way down through the ages. Yes. But when the good shepherd came, they would reject him. And so God would no longer have pity on them. So he was going to hand them over to their oppressors, and that was the Romans. And he would refuse to rescue. What he's talking about now, he says, look, you're a type. When the good shepherd comes, what are you going to do? You're going to reject him. And when you do that, I'm no longer going to have pity on you. I'm going to hand you over to your oppressors, which will be the Romans and the people following after that. And he said, you've done it, now you're going to get what you deserve.
Yeah.
You've chosen that way to go, so that's the way you're going. Verses 7 to 8a now. So I pastured the flock for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staves and called one favour and the other union. And I gathered the flocks in 1 month. I got rid of the three shepherds. We'll stop at that point. Now, Zechariah is told to pasture the flocks, and that means to feed them. This will refer to Jesus during his 3.5 years of ministry, when he fed the flock, when he pastured them. The two staffs, favour and grace, and union, favour, which means grace, and union, would show God's desire to show his grace to his people and unite them, i.e. Judah and Israel. Now the three shepherds will be the three orders of rulers of the then Jewish nation, which were the priests, the teachers of the law, and the civil magistrates. The 1 month period will be the period of culmination, unbelief, of culmination unbelief. Jesus, remember, for 3.5 years he was preaching, but the belief grew more and more. And before Israel's rulers finally rejected their Messiah and crucified him. That's what he's talking about there. And that last month will be the last pair right at the end there. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them, and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die, and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called favour and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, so the affliction of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. When they rejected the shepherd, he leaves them to their fate. The breaking of the staff called favour signifies the end of the covenant with them, which would restrain the Gentile nations from oppressing them. This is very obviously shown in their history after they rejected and crucified the Messiah. Right down through their history, from that time on to our time, they have been continuously oppressed by Gentile nations. Wherever they have been scattered, and it's only the poor of the flock who understand what's going on, according to what the word of the Lord was given to them. This has happened, you see. They rejected me, I've rejected them now. And this is talking about the time now. The flock detested me, I grew weary of them and said, I will no longer be their shepherd. Mm-hmm. He is no longer, at this point, the shepherd of the Jewish people. Once they rejected his Messiah, they now rejected him. For the time being, they will come back. Verse 12 to 13. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price of which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. We now have an amazing prophecy given about 500 years before it took place. It tells how Judas would betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave that was gored by a bull. And it goes on to say that what he would do with the 30 pieces of silver when he realized what he'd done. Remember, this is in Matthew. He took the 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15, and Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10. It tells us exactly what he did there. This is, and remember, this is speaking over 500 years before it happened. Now, verse 14. Then I broke my second staff called Union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Zechariah now takes the second staff called Union and breaks it, signifying that the brotherhood between Judah and Israel would end in disunity and strife between them. And that's been true ever since. Yeah. Now, between verses 14 and 15, there is hidden, that means a mystery yet to be revealed, it's hidden from them, but it's revealed in our time, the age of grace. The church, which time up to now is nearly 2,000 years. So you've got this hidden between these verses. It will be finished when the church is removed, when the rapture takes place and the Antichrist is revealed. So that's the period now between this area here. And now we come into verse 15. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who would not care for the lost or seek the young, or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but would eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who desert the flock. May the sword strike his arm in his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye completely blinded. Because the Jews have rejected the good shepherd, God is going to raise up a false shepherd, the Antichrist. And then? They will then experience what it would be like to live under the rule of the one who won't care for them, the false shepherd. He will only be interested in what he can get out of them as he robs and kills them. Now we come on to chapter 12. Now, chapter 12, this is the second oracle, and it goes from chapter 12 to chapter 14. It's a clear description of the second coming of Jesus in mighty power and glory at the end of the Great Tribulation to set up his kingdom on earth. After all the enemies who have tried to destroy his precious people, the Jews, have themselves been destroyed. And the faithful remnant of the Jews who have seen all this will at long last in true repentance look upon him. They'll say they'll look upon him who they have pierced their true and to say, we've got this in Revelation chapter 1, remember?
Yeah.
And they will look upon him in great sadness and great wailing. Verse 1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. Here Zechariah clearly states that this prophecy is come in directly from the Lord God Almighty, who is the creator of all the universe, the one who creates and puts life into each one of us, making no doubt whatsoever, this is the word of the Lord God Almighty. Verses 2 to 9. I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding people reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against you, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves.
Yeah.
On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and the rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong. Because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples. But Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honour of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now, this is very appropriate to us today. This verse looks forward to that distant time in the future. But it is now in our time. We are witnessing all this happening. It says that God is going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. I like that's the King James, the King James Version, to the surrounding nations. We are witnessing this now. Jerusalem symbolizing Israel. Now, you see, you're actually seeing this happen. Now, think back. This has never been like this right the way down through history. Jerusalem, what was that? Nothing. Over 2,000 years, even in the Romans' time, it was nothing really to them. But now, Jerusalem, what's happening in Israel, is causing all the nations to tremble. They're, what are we going to do? You've got the United Nations. They don't know what to do. USA and all the people around. This is coming. We're actually witnessing. And this we're witnessing in the last few years. It's only in the last, 10 years or less than that. And it's getting more and more. A cup of trembling. You imagine that, that tiny little country of Israel right there. How could that be causing all this? And this was prophesied over 2,500 years. This is the wonder of Scripture. This is why I say that prophecy is so powerful. We are actually seeing this now in our, with our own eyes. It goes on to say that all those gathered against it will find it like an immovable rock, which will injure all those who try and move it. Look how they've tried to do it. The Six Days War and all these things. They've tried again and again. Each time they've suffered badly from it. We are witnessing this happening ever since the nation was established in 1940. This has all happened since 1948, you see. It's not, nothing, it was nothing before then. Nobody worried about it, really. But since they were a nation as Israel in 1948, and it's continued all the time, and we've seen it. Now, this section finishes with God's promise that he himself will destroy all those invading nations. Now, this is going on beyond, you see, to beyond the Battle of Armageddon, when he will destroy them all. Now verses 10 to 13 now. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for her firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. The land will mourn each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. Now this is talking about that day at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, when the world will witness that fantastic sight as the Lord returns to earth with thousands upon thousands of his saints, you and I.
Yeah.
So clearly prophesied by Jude and John. Now, let's have a look again to remind us this is what Jesus himself has said. We're not just relying on what the prophets have said. Matthew chapter 24. We know it so well, but remind ourselves of it. Matthew 24, just a few verses there. Verses 27 to 31. Now this is Jesus speaking now. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of their days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other.
verse.
You see, as they watch this fantastic sight, as the brilliant light of the Lord returns, remember they'll be in complete darkness, and then this from the east there, we've got this light as the Lord returns with his saints. And they will see the one they rejected, they pierced, and at long last they will erect him indeed as their Messiah. This is the believing ones, the remnant that are left. Now the thought of what they've done, this is talking about the Jews, what they've done to him, they will cause them to, what they've done to their king, what they did to them, remember they'll realize that we did this. We were the Jews, we did this. They're not blaming anybody else. If we did it, we rejected him. And it will cause them to be great grief, and it'll be real grief before them. Lord, you are our Messiah, and this is what we've done to you. And there will be great weeping, and there'll be real there. It's interesting to note that all the tribes, including the priests, represented by the house of Levi, will take part in this deep weeping and sorrow. They'll all be representatives there, and what they have done to their Lord and God. And notice particularly the statement, by themselves, indicating this is a very personal repentance. It's individual. See how it breaks down individually, each one, husbands and wives. They're individually going to see this. Not it's as a nation as a whole, but this is individual. Same as we, when we come to the Lord, we become individually. Right, now chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now this is a continuation of their act of repentance of the previous verse. It really continues. It's only at this point, by true repentance and acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Saviour, that the fountain of the cleansing blood of their Redeemer, shed on Calvary's cross, would take effect, so cleansing them. This is the only time that when the Jews suddenly realise this. From then onwards, all their sin and impurity is going to be cleansed. This is when it takes effect for them. It took effect for us immediately we came to know the Lord. And of course, those Jews down there who have come to be Christians. But for the Jewish nation as a whole, they are still rejected. And it's only then that this will take effect for them. Verse 2. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirits of impurity from the land. The whole land will be cleansed from every form of idolatrous worship, false prophets and unclean spirits. This is the cleansing, you see, that's going to take place. At the judgment, and then before he sets up his kingdom. Verses 3 to 6. And if anyone will still prophesy, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die, because you have told lies in the name of the Lord. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophet's vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment or hair in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet, I'm a farmer, and the land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He would answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. These verses show clearly how God's hatred of false prophets and the disgust their own families will have towards them. The false prophets will be so ashamed of what they've done that will do everything possible to hide it from others. If they've got wounds on their bodies, either self-inflicted or done by their family, they'll be so disgusted by their behaviour that they'll make every kind of excuse to hide it. By the way, I've heard, and you may have heard, in verse 6, that people saying this applies to Jesus. It doesn't. It's completely, read the context of it. I don't know how they do it, but I have actually heard people say this. Yeah, these the wounds I've got. You see, they've take this way. You've got to be so careful with anything messianic that you make certain you got it right, and it certainly doesn't apply to them. I thought I'd just mention that in case you've met it. Right, now we come to verses 7-9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I'll refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Now, in contrast to the previous statement, these verses are truly messianic. We're talking about Jesus. And this is confirmed by Jesus himself, because Jesus actually confirmed this. So it's useful always to check to see whether they are confirmed. So don't take things out of context. Chapter 26 of Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Yeah. It was confirming this, you see. Now, but though this was speaking about Jesus, when he would be struck, when he would be crucified, and they were scattered, these verses, like many others in Scripture, have a second meaning. They have a double meaning. In the first way, they refer to the disciples who desert him at the trial and crucifixion. But they would also apply to the nation of Israel, to whom he was sent as their shepherd, who after he was struck and crucified, were eventually scattered throughout the world because of their rejection of their true shepherd. They would be scattered. Again, you see, it's got the second meaning, that the nation would be scattered. We've seen this happen. This happened, they were scattered throughout the whole world. And then from verse 8 to 9, it tells that during the Great Tribulation, 2/3 of the nation will perish, and only 1/3 will survive at the time of the Lord's return. It then says that those who have come through the terrible refining effect of that great time, they will truly call upon the Lord as he appears, and they will acknowledge him as their true shepherd and saviour. And he will acknowledge them, and they will acknowledge him as their Lord. So you see, it's got the double meaning there. One, they were the actual disciples were, but the second one, the nation of Israel would be scattered throughout the whole world. But at the end of that time, they would, when they would see him come, they would turn back. It's only when they're recognized and acknowledged before him that he's their Lord, that he's their true Messiah.